And once you have that Bible, go ahead and open up to John 19. Going to continue our verse-by-verse, line-by-line study through the book of John. Man, those songs were right on, Krista, with where we're going to be at today. So we continue looking at this road to the cross and what Jesus endured for us. If you remember, or if you weren't here last week, we finished up John 18. We saw Jesus illegally tried by the religious council, falsely accused of blaspheming God by the religious leaders, and they send him to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea at the time, basically because they want him to kill Jesus or crucify him because they didn't have the authority to do it themselves. And they falsely accuse him of telling the people basically not to pay their taxes, which is the opposite of what he said, and also of trying to establish himself as a king on this earth, which would have been seen as a threat to the to Pilate and the Romans, because they wouldn't have cared about any religious proclamations he was trying to make, basically that he was claiming to be Son of God. Pilate wouldn't have cared about that. So Pilate questions Jesus. He makes it clear to him that he's no threat to Rome or to Pilate, because he says, even though I am a king, my kingdom's not of this world. You know, basically his mission wasn't to come and establish a kingdom on this earth in his first coming, but it was, as he says, to bear witness to the truth of God, and of our need for a Savior, and of God's amazing love for us in sending his Son. That's what he came to do in his first mission. And Pilate, not really caring about any of that truth, because he had his own idea of truth, found him guilty of nothing. And hoping to release him, he invokes this custom they had of basically releasing one prisoner at the people's discretion, and figuring that maybe the people would want to release Jesus because some of them were, you know, like thought of him as their king of the Jews, or basically the Messiah. But the religious leaders kind of incite the people or encourage them to choose another guy who was an insurrectionist, a rebel against Rome that had led some sort of uprising and had been found guilty of murder, named Barabbas. And so that's where we left it off in John 18. So we're going to pick it up in John 19. Let me pray one more time and then we'll start going through this section. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Lord, as we go through this section where many of us have read through it several times, whether in this gospel account or the other three, we've heard it, but at the same time, we don't want to grow insensitive to this. We don't want to have the mindset of just kind of reading over it and not understanding the magnitude of what's happening here, and that the Son of God, God in the flesh, was allowing himself to be maimed and tortured, ridiculed and mocked, not because he deserved it in any way or he needed to do that for himself, but only solely because it needed to be done so that we could be forgiven of our sin and know him for all eternity. That he was willing to go through this because of his love for us. Lord, that is not just the gospel or just something we already know. This is, it's knowing this, as you tell us in your word, that'll encourage us to live for him. And so we want to understand the weight of it. Even maybe for some of us it's the first time, but for the rest of us, just understand it as if it was the first time. So speak to us as we go through it, Lord. And leave us in awe of you at the end of studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so it says in verse 19, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So after basically the people choosing Barabbas in hopes of appeasing the crowd, but really not having to kill an innocent man, which is Pilate, what he's trying to avoid, and having to kill Jesus. He has him flogged, or some of your translations probably say scourged, which was a horrible and severe punishment in its own. If you guys aren't familiar with what that entailed, the accused person would typically be hung by their wrists, like a little bit off the ground, so that they were fully exposed, and they couldn't protect themselves in any way. And they'd be struck with what was called a flagellum, which was like a whip that had like leather, or 12 to 13 leather thongs or strips that had lead balls attached to the end of it. And then on those leather strips, you'd have sharp fragments of glass or bone or metal. And the person would be hit a total of 39 times, if they could live through it, with the first blows starting to cause welts, and then the preceding blows basically embedding themselves in those welts and then ripping away their flesh each time they pulled it away, often exposing their muscles and their, sometimes even their organs as the skin was ripped away from their body. And commonly, the blows, one of the intent of it was to get the person that was being tortured to confess their guilt. Like, they could only take so much, and eventually they'd be open and honest about what they were guilty of. But since Jesus was guilty of nothing, to the best of our knowledge, he was just quiet through this whole entire thing. So he endured the full 39 lashes. And the goal of it was not necessarily to kill the person, but to leave them into an almost weakened state where they were ready to die. And then after they admitted their guilt, they would end up being killed. They'd be finished off. But we know Jesus didn't die from this. And again, as horrible as this sounds, we need to remember that this was all part of God's plan. Nothing here that was happening was anything other than what God had preordained would happen. And we know that from Isaiah 53:5, that said this about the coming Messiah over 700 years before this actually happened. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. It's an important thing to remember that over 30% of this, or 25 to 30% of the Bible's prophecy that was written actually before it happened, and a lot of that has already happened, like these prophecies, which separates it from any other religious book in the world, because this is the only book that always constantly proves itself to be true. Amen? All right, verse 2. It says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now understand, everything being done here is in mockery or ridicule, right? The religious leaders, as we already saw, when they were sentencing Jesus, they were ridiculing and mocking him as the Messiah. And now these Roman Gentiles are mocking him as some sort of king. Kings often wore crowns, right? But this crown he was wearing wasn't one of jewels and gold or precious metals. It was a crown made of thorns. And if you've been to Israel, or if you go with us in August, you'll see that the thorn bushes there have big, long, sharp, hard thorns. So this crown would have been embedded deeply in his skull and causing profuse bleeding, most likely. Purple was a sign of royalty, because basically it involved a dye that was really hard to get at the time and really expensive, so only rich people or royal officials would wear it. And so these soldiers take this cloak of purple, and they strip him down and they put it on his open flesh, which probably, I'm sure, did not feel very good either. Matthew 27 also tells us that the soldiers gave him a reed, this kind of a mock royal scepter, and they give it to him, and then they take it from him and they beat him over the head, beating that crown into his skull and spitting on him while they're doing it. Kings are usually addressed with royal titles, right? Except if you're Prince Harry, you give that away. But most kings or authorities, they have some type of royal like name, and so these soldiers, they're mocking Jesus with this title of King of the Jews. And Matthew 27 tells us that they're sarcastically just bowing down. They're paying homage. They're bowing. They're like, "Oh, King of the Jews, King of the Jews." And the soldiers, like the religious leaders, just beat him for no reason other than just to be cruel. Verse 4 says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So Pilate, he comes out to the crowd again, and he brings Jesus with him, and he basically says, "Look at him. Look at the torture that we've endured on this guy. He hasn't confessed any guilt. I'm not seeing him guilty of anything. Isn't this enough for you people?" And we know that when he did come out to them, according to Isaiah 52:14, he was unrecognizable. He had been maimed so bad. It says in Isaiah 52:14, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." That's how brutal the torture was to Jesus. Again, something prophesied about way before it ever happened, and then it came true. And Pilate, probably trying to gain some sort of sympathy for him from the people, so they didn't want to crucify him, basically brings him out so they can see how horrible he had been treated. And it goes on in verse 6 to say, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" So we don't know if the crowd at some point had some moment of, you know, feeling despair or mercy for Jesus. But if they did, the religious leaders were really quick to put a squelch on that. Because as soon as he comes out, they start yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate, probably a little frustrated that they're not seeing that he's had enough, kind of makes the sarcastic comment, knowing that they weren't capable of killing him themselves. But he's like, "Why don't you guys just go and kill him yourselves then?" Verse 7, the Jews' response are, the Jews, these would be the religious leaders and anyone that was like under their influence, answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So the Jews respond to him by telling him the real reason they wanted him dead, all right? Not because he was claiming to be a king, not because he told the people not to pay their taxes like they had told Pilate originally, but because he had claimed to be God in the flesh. When he claimed to be Son of God, they would know that what that meant was he was claiming complete equality with God. Which this is a good section to go to, because there is this bad theology going around now that people are saying Jesus never ever claimed to really be God. Well, apparently to the Jewish religious leaders it was pretty obvious that he did, because that's why they're saying they want him dead. And the reason they rejected him as the Son of God, quite frankly, was because he wasn't the Son of God who they wanted him to be. You see, they didn't want this guy up here, like in their eyes, weak in weakness, all brutally beaten and you know, marred beyond recognition. No, they wanted a Messiah that came and was powerful and mighty and basically overthrew the Romans and delivered the people, totally missing out on the fact that they have a greater need that needed to be addressed first, which was their sin. Which was the very thing that blinded them from seeing that, because they were too prideful to understand that they weren't perfect. They thought they could do enough things. It was their outward religion that they focused on instead of understanding their need for a Savior. And that very sin blinded them and caused them to reject and want to kill the Messiah, the Son of God. And really, the thing is today, that's the same thing that causes so many people to reject Jesus, right? Because he's not their idea of who they want God to be. They hear about him, and they know what he stands for. They know what God's word says, and they're like, "Well, you know, see, there's this part of my life that I think doesn't match up with what God's word says. Or I don't agree with that thing that Jesus stands for. And so therefore, I don't want him to be my God, because that would mean that I'm wrong and he's right." Same thing these religious leaders did. And as a result, they reject him. They do the same thing these religious people were doing here. And in the process, a lot of the times, that very thing that they're in a sense holding on to, they're not willing to give up, that thing that they're like, no, this is what I believe is right, it's sin. It's harming them. It's harming other people in their lives. And they're too prideful to see that. And it causes them to be blind and hard-hearted, like we looked at on Thursday. And they're not even willing to give God a chance to reveal himself to them because of that. Verse 8, and it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate's response to these religious leaders' indictment is that he gets fearful because there was something about Jesus apparently that made him think maybe this is true. Maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is God. And you have to understand if you guys are familiar with Roman mythology, that would have been a familiar thing with them in thinking that gods or their offspring sometimes appeared in human form. So like for him, that would have been an probably easily believable thing. Like, well, maybe this is true. And he goes back to Jesus and he asks him, well, where are you from? But you have to remember, Jesus doesn't respond because he already answered that question, right? If you guys were here last week, he told Pilate to calm his fears about Jesus coming to be a king and telling him, me and my kingdom aren't from this world. He already told him he was from another world. And so he didn't need to answer that question again, because obviously if Pilate really wanted the answer to that question, he would have listened the first time. But he chose not to listen. And so he's not going to tell him again. In verse 10 it says, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Now, Jesus' lack of response, it surprises Pilate because he's probably used to people begging for their life when they're in similar conditions to this, right? But part of his confusion too is the fact that he thought he was in control of this whole situation. That somehow he really controlled Jesus' life or death, whether he was going to live or not, when really the reality is he was just God's pawn in this whole entire thing. God was sovereign, as we've looked at. This was all part of his plan. He didn't have any type of control or power in this situation, including Jesus not responding back to him, as that was prophesied too in Isaiah 53:7, where it says he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. And the reality is, as powerful as Pilate thought he was in his actions, he really showed nothing but weakness, because a powerful person would have done what he wanted to do. He would have released an innocent man, which he's declared over and over again. But he didn't do that, right? What did he do? He caved in to what the people wanted for fear of them. And that wasn't showing power. That was showing weakness. And it made me think about when I was growing up, I was somebody that often said, oh, I'm my own man. I do what I want to do. I don't really care what other people think. I remember specifically saying that in high school when I was growing up. And I look back at those years now, and that is so far from the truth. I did a whole bunch of stuff, and a lot of the choices I made was solely based on what other people would think of me, fearing that they wouldn't like me or accept me if I didn't go along with them and do what they were doing. And what that led to in my life was a lot of bad mistakes and a lot of harm. And what I look back at that now, and now I see that, but the other thing that I see is it is impossible for us to completely do what's right, let alone know what's right or know the truth, unless we have Jesus Christ in our lives. You can't do everything right in your own power. How many of you guys even struggle with doing what's right now, even though you know it to be right? Amen. I'm glad for your honesty. That's me too. I was having a conversation not too long ago with a certain person about this, an agnostic person or somebody that's searching for God, hasn't believed that Jesus is God yet. But they were telling me, well, They believe in reincarnation, okay? Which is basically you die and then you get reborn again. And I'm like, okay, that's interesting. I'm like, so, like, you know, honestly wanted to know, I'm like, well, what's appealing about that? Because in my mind, like, I don't want to be reborn again. You know, it's like, you know, I know the truth. I know that this is the worst it ever gets. There's something much better waiting for us, right? But like, you know, given the benefit of the doubt, it's just like, what's so appealing about that? Life's hard, you know? I mean, even if I didn't have Jesus in my life, it's hard. I don't want to keep living it over. And the person was like, oh yeah, well, it's because, you know, you learn from your mistakes. And then when you're born again, you don't make those same mistakes. And I was like, okay, all right, that sounds really good. But I'm like, let me ask you this. I'm like, have you found that even though you know that what you're doing is wrong, it's still hard not to do it? Like, I know that it's wrong for me to lose my temper and yell at my kids. I don't want to do it, but I still struggle with it despite knowing it's wrong and I don't want to do it. And he was like, well, yeah, I see your point or whatnot. So again, it's not enough to just know something's wrong. Pilate knew this was wrong. That is another reason why we need Jesus Christ in our lives. We need his Holy Spirit inside of us first to reveal to us what's truth, which we find in God's word, and then to empower us to live in that truth. Amen? Another practical thing with that whole idea of reincarnation, if that truly was, because that is kind of the underlying theme of it, in that, you know, basically you get better. Well, wouldn't the world be getting better if that was the case? And I don't know about you. I don't think you have to be saved or whatever to see that world is not getting better out there. It's only getting worse. Amen? Amen. Verse 11. And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So Jesus corrects Pilate's thinking. He doesn't say you don't have any authority. He doesn't say Rome doesn't have authority. But what he says is, it's like, well, you do have authority, but rest assured, you only have that authority because my Father's allowed you to have that authority. And then he goes on, in a sense, to give the okay for Pilate to do what the people are asking. Not that he's clearing them of sin, because he was most assuredly guilty of sin. He condemned an innocent man. He was guilty of that. But what he's saying is that these guys, these religious leaders, these Jewish people that are basically telling you to crucify me, they have no excuse for not knowing who I am. Not only do they have all these prophecies that I've been sharing with you that tell them exactly who I am, so they should totally recognize me, they have seen a bunch of these miracles I've done, knowing that I'm from the Father. So they see me prove that I am who I say I am, yet they're still rejecting me. So they have no excuse. Not that their sin was like greater in the idea of, like, you know, that we just talked about this. It's not like one sin's worse than the other, but the idea is it's more inexcusable because they have no reason to do what they're doing. And then he's trying to, like, in a sense, comfort Pilate, or just like, hey, you know what? It's like these guys have the greater sin. You can go ahead and let what they want to happen. And that makes Pilate all the more not want to do it. In verse 12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" So again, Pilate doesn't want to do that. We know from Matthew 27 that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus. Basically, that he was innocent and that she told her husband not to have anything to do with this man. So that even probably made it more where he didn't want anything to do with crucifying him. And probably sensing his hesitancy, the religious leaders intervene again and they go like, "Hey, Pilate," knowing that he doesn't want to do anything to make the Roman authorities mad at him again, goes to his weak spot there and say, "Hey, this guy has claimed to be a king, whether he's a king of the other world, another world, or whatever. He claims to be a king, and that could be seen as a threat to Caesar. So if you let him go, you're a traitor. You're not going to be a friend of his. And that most assuredly would probably cost you your leadership. So verse 13, it says, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on a judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha, or basically it means elevated place, like a stone, like elevated chair, basically. And this is where they would do judgment. So Pilate comes, he sits here, he brings Jesus with him, ready to decide on his fate. And here's the ironic thing. Even though Pilate thought that he was the one judging Jesus, you better believe it was him who was going to be judged based off of his decision that he came to on who Jesus was. So many people today make this same mistake of sitting back and evaluating Jesus and going like, yeah, I don't know if he's who he says he is. Or, yeah, I don't know if he really lines up with who I want him to be. When the reality is, it doesn't matter what they think. Their judgment of him has no bearing on who he is whatsoever. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as Isaiah says, and Paul reiterates in Romans and Philippians, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to him one day, either on this side of eternity or the next. But here's the big deal. How you assess Jesus, how you look at him, and what you determine him to be absolutely will affect the judgment you receive. And rest assured, it's not God's judging you, it's you judging yourself. If you choose not to believe in Jesus Christ. It actually tells us that in John 3, where God says, get there, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it or judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned or judged, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. God's not judging you. He didn't send Jesus to judge you. You're judging yourself if you choose not to believe in him. Some people might say, well, that I don't like that. I don't like that there's only one way to God. That's hard for me to swallow. Okay. Well, if some doctor creates one cure for cancer, are you going to judge him because there's not several? If somebody today came up, I all my research or whatever, I found there's one way to save people from cancer. Are you going to get mad at him and go like, well, that's really stupid. Why didn't you come up with 20 ways? Mm-mm. There's one way to save you from eternal separation from God, and that's all that matters. And God made it as easy as possible because he did all the work, as we're seeing here. He did everything that needed to be done so that all you had to do was receive that free gift. You repent, you turn from your sin, you turn from walking away from God, and you turn towards God, and you receive Jesus Christ into your life. You look to him to be your Savior. You look to him to be the Lord because you suck at running your own life. And you realize it. And you're saved. You're reconciled with God. And you are his child for all eternity. And you are untouchable. Yeah. Amen. Thank you. I'm excited about it. Dylan is too. Hopefully you guys are. That's the reality. But it's so important that our judgment of Jesus is right in this life because it's going to determine whether you are forgiven of your sin and spend eternity with him in heaven, or you have to give an account for your sin at the end of your life and you spend eternity separated from him in hell. Pilate's decision affected no one or affected Jesus in no way, but it most certainly affected himself. Verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so the Passover involved doing a sacrifice for of a lamb, like to pay the price for your sins, basically. And so here we have, as John referred to Jesus in John 1:29, the Lamb of God coming in while the Passover is happening, prepared to go to the cross and die and be the sacrifice once and for all to pay the price for all sins. And they're missing it. The whole point of the Passover that God had instilled under the law, the whole point of the sacrifices was to show them, no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't be perfect. They'd come and do one sacrifice and have their sins covered over. Then they come back and do another sacrifice. No matter how hard they tried, they could not live up to the standard required to be with God. Perfection, because He's perfection. So that when the perfect one came that was willing to pay the price for them, they would say, yes, I need him. I embrace him. I want him to save me. But they missed it. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Or basically, here's your king, guys. And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king, or you guys really want me to kill your king? And their response, we have no king, but Caesar. So Pilate presents Jesus. They cry out, kill him, crucify him. The chief priests even go in as far to declare their allegiance to Caesar, which is so friggin' hypocritical again. Because it was just moments ago, they were picking Barabbas, who was totally against Caesar. And now they're declaring their allegiance to him. And unfortunately, this is a pattern we see all throughout history. For the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, turning their back on their God, right? If you guys are familiar with your Bibles, back in 1 Samuel 8, we see the Jewish people rejecting God the Father, because they want a king over themselves, a human. And they ask Samuel to give it to them. Here we see him rejecting God the Son in favor of Caesar, a man ruling over them. And then in Acts chapter 7, we see them resist, as Stephen says, or reject the Holy Spirit and stone God's messenger Stephen in place. And what you see as a result of that, through all their history, you see tons of adversity in their lives that they brought upon themselves. As I'd argue, there's never been a nation that's faced more calamity. But having said that, even though they've rejected him so often in their history, we know from Romans 9 through 11, God is not going to reject them. Because he's faithful even when we're faithless. And he is going to keep every promise he's ever made. And we know in the end, Israel will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ when they finally see him for who he is. Amen? I'm so thankful I serve a God of second and third and fourth chances. It is never too late to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Never too late. In fact, if you haven't done that yet, today is the day of salvation for you. That is a word from the Lord. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So Pilate caves to the requests of the people. He delivers Jesus to be killed, despite himself acknowledging his innocence several times now. Again, being guilty of condemning an innocent man. It's not like you should feel sorry for Pilate. Because here's the thing. At the end of the day, he had to make his own choice. All right? And he did have the power to release him. But instead, he chose to cave in to the people and their desires for fear of them. And you know, really, for our walk with Jesus, every day of our lives are filled with similar decisions. It takes faith to obey what God's word says. And it's not always going to make sense, because everything in the world is going to tell you opposite, and there's certainly going to be people chirping in your ears that says, that's stupid, don't do that. Don't repay evil with good. Don't love that person, they don't deserve it. But it's at those moments where you act in faith instead of fear of what the world or anyone else would say, because God has saved you and shown you truth and filled you with His Spirit to obey and experience the blessing that only comes with obedience to Him. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to have the worship team come back up here, and we are going to do communion. And the last thing I want, and this is an encouragement to you guys, an exhortation that I want you to really pay attention to. I want us right now, you can go ahead and close your Bibles, but I want us right now to do the same thing Pilate exhorted the Jewish people to do when he brought Jesus out in front of them, and that is, behold the man. Behold your king. And what I mean by that is to understand intentionally and dwell and think and take it in. Remember the magnitude of what Jesus is doing here for us. Because if we're not careful, we can glance right over this section of Scripture, having read it, having heard it, and thinking, I already know this, and lose all perception and understanding of how crazy this is, that the God of all creation is allowing himself to be whipped and his flesh ripped off his body, is allowing himself to be mocked and ridiculed, is allowing himself to be spit on and beaten for you and for me. And when I say that, yes, he died for the sins of the world, but God doesn't want you to look at it as just some general thing he did. He died with you on his mind and in his heart. As he was being flogged, he had you on his mind. And every time that whip pulled flesh off of his back, it was worth it to him, because he knew what it was going to lead to. You being saved. You having him inside of you. You spending eternity with him. Every time he was punched, every time he was made fun of, he thought of you. And nobody in this world will ever love you to that degree. This, what he went through, is what demonstrates that love for you. And it is so important that we never lose sight of the magnitude of that, because it's out of him dying for you that you're going to want to live for him. In fact, it actually tells us that in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. That joy was you guys. Disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. If you're weary, like it says here, if you want to give up, which we all feel that way at some points. Maybe you feel like it right now, though, and this is a word for you. But if not, you will. Notice what it says there in Hebrews 12:3. When you feel that way, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become that way. Think of everything Jesus has done for you. Think of what he went through for you. Because it'll help you understand the magnitude of the love he has. And if he was willing to go through that and do that for you, if he loves you that much, if he loves you, like in present tense, that much, whatever that is causing you to get weary and tired and want to give up, surely he's going to bring you through it. He's going to help you finish that race. And he's going to be right there at the finish line, the first one to congratulate you and embrace you in his arms. Amen. I ran the Portland Marathon a long time ago when I was young. But I often tell people, it helped me understand this passage to a greater degree, because an endurance race, how many of you guys are runners out there? So when you run an endurance race, there's not a lot of runners in here. I can't see it. None of you guys are going to understand this, but you listen, I'll tell you. So when you run an endurance race, you go through what are called runner's highs and runner lows. Some of you guys go through that when you try to walk a half mile. So, I mean, it's, but you go through these times where it's like, oh, I'm like running and it's like you're flying. You're just like, I could go so fast. It feels so good. And then you just like, oh, I'm dying. I just want to stop. I want to quit. And it's so sporadic. Like it's like when you're running 26 miles, you go through several of those. And part of the reason you train is because you mentally prepare yourself to push through those hard things in faith, knowing that there's a high coming. Like there's the highs and the lows. And you just got to push through the hard times. You endure and you keep going, waiting for that next high. Just like life, right? There's low points, there's high points. And God tells us to endure through it, keeping our focus on him. But the cool thing is, when you get to the end of that race, like when I hit mile 25 and I saw that sign, all the hard stuff was forgotten. Because it was like, dude, I got a mile. I ran that mile like way faster than any of the other 25. I'm like, I'm getting through this. The end's in sight. And when I came around that corner and I saw like my wife and my kids, it's like I broke down, because it was like this culmination of this, like this 6 months of training and working hard, and then just like, I did it. I finished. Now, if some little 3-hour race can make me feel that way, you know, or just whatever little achievements we have in this life, do you know how good it's going to feel when you finish your race and it's the God of the universe there with his arms open to gather you in and say, well done, good and faithful servant? In this great cloud of witnesses, everyone you've ever cared about that's already there with them, to like, yeah, you finished. Race is almost over, guys. You're on the last mile. Some of you are on your last stretch. And the Lord would remind us, keep going. And when you go through those hard times, maybe some of you are in it right now, this is what you need to remember. Remember how much he's already demonstrated his love for you and what he's done. He wouldn't have done that unless he was going to see you through to the end and you're going to come out all right. Amen? So as you take these communion elements, really remember the cross. cross. Remember everything leading up to it. Behold your King. Look at Him. Look at His wounds and look at His scars. And leave here with that understanding of what they represent, because what they represent is a love for you by the God of the universe that really is completely unfathomable to us. But what we do understand, it'll rock your world and it'll change your life. And it'll encourage you to keep going. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord. It is hard for me to imagine the amount of suffering and pain that you endured. But the reality is, Lord, that is what my sin deserves. There is nothing pretty about it. Like we looked at or talked about last week, it doesn't matter what the sin is. It is all destructive, destroying me and hurting other people around me. And that is a visual display of what sin does, what you went through. But you, not wanting us to have to take that wrath and judgment, took it upon yourself for us. That is a crazy thing, Lord. And I'm not going to try to pretend to understand it completely, but what I do understand gives me such a great love for you in return. And I don't want to ever lose the understanding of that. I only want you to help me understand it at a deeper level, Lord. Help us all understand it at a deeper level now as we take these communion elements. And we do it in remembrance of you. We take that bread and we remember your body that was scourged, that was beaten, that was spit on, that was hung from a cross, as we're going to see shortly. As we take that juice, help us remember your blood that was spilled to pay the price of all our sins in full, so that we are as right as we could ever be in your eyes. When we come before you at the end of their life, it won't be for judgment, because you were already judged in our place. And we are forgiven. When we come before you at the end of our life, it'll be to come into your embrace, and you will wipe away every tear. And there'll be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more sickness, and we will be with you and like you forevermore. We rejoice in that, Lord. Minister to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.